Let's pray and let's ask for God's help as we come to his word this evening. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather in this place. We thank you that you're present with us by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that as we open this passage, help us to hear you speak clearly to us this evening. Lord, may you be present with us to challenge us, to point us to the Lord Jesus, to mold us, to shape us, to teach us what it means to follow you, we pray. Father, because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I used to work at a church that was in a pretty remote place in England. And the first night I was at the church, on the way out the door, the pastor, he handed me a torch, which I thought was pretty strange, so I refused. But then I walked out of the church, and it was pitch black. I couldn't see anything, but I attempted to walk home, and on the way home, I fell into a ditch twice. So next time, I took a torch, and I got home safely. And this evening's message is a bit like that torch. It's to stop us from falling into ditches, into two spiritual ditches. One is the ditch of works, of seeking to somehow win approval to God, seeking to win our salvation and approval from God through good works, through law abiding, you know, through being good, from feeling that we need to reach some particular bar in order for God to accept us and to love us. But the other one is thinking that, well, God is indifferent to how we live. You know, God has now accepted me. I'm now his child. I'm now accepted in Christ. And so therefore, it doesn't really matter how I live my life. All I have to do is believe and that's it. Both ditches are dangerous. We need to stick closely to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is revealed as God's chosen king, who through his death and his resurrection will usher into his kingdom. Jesus has been teaching his disciples all along what that kingdom looks like. What does it mean to follow Jesus as king? Jesus, as Nick has already told us this evening, he sets the bar incredibly high. Verses 1 to 12, I know that these verses can often throw up a lot of questions on divorce and remarriage. I know that some people have been really hurt by how churches have interpreted these verses, but I want to let you know this evening, we're not going to be getting bogged down in the issue of marriage and remarriage and divorce this evening, because ultimately I don't think that this is what this section is about. But in saying that, if you do have questions this evening, please text those questions in. If you do have any concerns this evening that are not addressed in the sermon, please get in contact with me, and I'll be very happy to catch up with you this week. Jesus, he's having a teaching session. He's teaching the crowds, but religious leaders come, and they interrupt him, and they do that in order to try and trip him up. In verse 2, you know, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus, and they're not coming asking for some relationship advice. They couldn't care less about that. Rather, they're wanting to trap Jesus. They're wanting to cancel Jesus. And so the Pharisees ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The region that Jesus is now in, it's under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. If you remember John the Baptist, he's spoken against Herod's adulterous relationship, his adulterous marriage, and he's lost his life because of it. So if Jesus says no to that question, the religious leaders are hoping that something similar might happen to Jesus, that he also might get into trouble with the authorities. However, if Jesus says yes, well, it will then look like Jesus is opposing John. As was often his custom, Jesus answers their question with another question, and he says, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away. The Pharisees, they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Deuteronomy chapter 24 was the text in the day. It was where all the discussion and debate amongst religious people, amongst the people around divorce and remarriage. And there it said that if a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. In Jesus' day, Moses' words had been used to wreck marriages and destroy lives. Husbands who grew tired of their wives, you know, who maybe found fault in the way that she cooked his egg in the morning. Or maybe a husband who was maybe attracted to another woman. He could come up with any excuse to get rid of his wife, just like that. Single, divorced, or widowed women were incredibly vulnerable in Jesus' day. Without a husband to protect them, they were open to abuse and harm. Moses therefore made sure a woman received a certificate of divorce in order to protect her and enabled her to remarry and come under the care of another husband. Therefore, you know, Jesus says in verse 5, Moses wrote this command because of the hardness of your heart, because of the sinfulness of your heart. By giving this command to Israel, God was not giving his approval on divorce, nor was he encouraging it. Rather, he was seeking to restrain it by making it difficult for men, for husbands, to dismiss their wives. He put safeguards around marriage. He put safeguards around divorce to make sure that wives wouldn't become victims of their husband's impulsive behavior. I mean, you can imagine it might happen. One day a husband wakes up, he decides he doesn't like his wife. He divorces her on the spot. You can get out. A couple of days later, he changes his mind. By that time, she's with somebody else, and he just comes and says, I'll just take you back now. Treating women like they're just meat, or treating women as if they're just like furniture, or even like animals. But Jesus, you know, doesn't stop there. He pushes beyond Moses, and he pushes beyond the law to God's original intention to marriage back in Genesis. He says this, and from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The Bible's vision of marriage, it lifted the bar on what marriage is and what marriage was supposed to be. You know, I say this every time when I sit down with a young couple who are thinking about getting married. Marriage is death. It is. I mean, how else is verse 8 going to work? Two people becoming one. It's death to self for the sake of the other. Marriage is death. It's all about dying to yourself for the sake of the other person, so that two people might become one. Too many marriages, I think, today are like two single people living under the same roof, unwilling to die to themselves, unwilling to put themselves aside or to give themselves away for the other person. In too many relationships, you know, sex is purely something to be selfishly enjoyed rather than being something that celebrates and symbolizes the commitment of two people who are inseparably joined together in body, mind, and spirit for life. That is what sex celebrates. In verse 12, the Bible is not banning any form of remarriage, because in other places we know that remarriage is permitted. Rather, I think what Jesus is saying is that failure to accept God's serious intention in marriage, you know, throwing off our marriage vows as though they were just expendable, divorcing our spouse frivolously, and then going off and marrying someone else, or in Jesus' day, just going and taking a wife or a husband without realizing the weight of our sin and realizing how serious marriage really is, well, that is akin to cheating on your spouse. And note also in verse 12, that also includes women. Jesus includes women in his warning, which certainly elevated their status in society and gave them equality of responsibility with men. And I think Jesus' main point in this section, however, is to highlight the cost of what it means to follow him. You see, the bar is not low. The bar is incredibly low, incredibly high. He asks the question, is it lawful? And I think we can ask that question today, you know, is it lawful to wear masks? Think about all the different is it lawful questions that we've asked over the last 2 months around COVID. Is it lawful to drive the car with that baldy tire? Is it lawful? How far does it have to go down, the tread to go down for it to be illegal? Can I still drive at this amount? Is it lawful to always drive at the speed limit? And when we ask those kinds of questions, we're not asking how rigorous do I need to be, but rather we're asking, what's the least that I need to do? We're not aiming at qualifying how high the bar is. Rather, we're trying to qualify how much can I get away with? And I think we often do the same with the Christian life. We set the bar far too low, especially in the area of sex, relationships, and money. In the area of relationships and sex, our attitude should not be, how much can I get away with? How close to the line of unfaithfulness or sexual immorality can I get to without it being full-blown disobedience? Our attitude towards our relationships and our relationships at church should not be, what is the bare minimum that I can get involved with in church so I'm not missed? Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. He calls us to pick up our cross. He calls us to follow him. He calls us to be serious about obedience, to be serious about holiness, to be serious about purity. He calls us to be serious about love. He expects us to aim high. He expects us to be attentive and to be thorough in following after him. Not just in our relationships, but also in our attitude towards money. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up. He knelt down before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Jesus quotes the 7th, the 6th, the 8th, 9th, 5th commandments. All of these commandments are focused on how we treat other people. And the rich young ruler replies, "Teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth." And he meant it. Now, this young man is really impressive. He's a really nice guy. He's a really nice bloke. There's no disputing that. And then looking at him, Jesus loved him. Is that incredible, those words? Looking at him, Jesus loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by this command, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. And Jesus, you know, he looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God." You know, what's important here is that he's not testing how much money this young man has. Jesus is not anti-rich. Rather, in lovingly asking the young man to sell all that he has to give to the poor, he's testing his allegiance. Is the young man, is he rich towards God? Is he keeping the second commandment? Is money more important to him than what God is? Is he keeping the third commandment? Is he loving God before all else? Is he trying to serve both God and money? And Jesus's probing exposes the true condition of the man's heart. He loves his money more than he loves his God. He treasures this world more than he treasures the treasures of heaven, the treasures of God. In his thinking, the God of money offers him something much better than the God of heaven. To enter into the kingdom would mean that he'd have to give up much. He'd have to rearrange his priorities, and he wasn't prepared to do that. And what Jesus says about the man's money could be said equally about lots of different things in our lives. Our relationships, our family, our friends, our career, our fame, our reputation, our popularity, our status, all of these things can take the place of God in our lives. They can all be like camels that prevent us from entering into all that God has for us. You see, following Jesus and living only works when Jesus has the supreme position in our lives. Belief in Jesus, but a refusal to deny self, to pick up our cross and to follow him, living with divided loyalties and half-hearted obedience, well, all of those things might be pretty strong indicators that we are still outside the kingdom of God. They may be indicators that we need to repent and we need to turn to Jesus and be saved. Jesus, you know, he looked around and he said, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, they're astonished at his words. And again, Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' words to his disciples would have been as shocking as those words are to us today. You see, in their eyes, being rich meant being blessed by God. It was the indicator that you were in, if you were rich, that you were blessed by God. And if the rich, who were obviously blessed by God, couldn't get into heaven, then who can? And that's why they asked the question, who then can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. God has the power to get a camel through the eye of a needle. He has the power to save those who turn to him in humble repentance. His beauty, his love has the power to melt the desires of any human heart, to demolish idols in any human heart. Jesus, you know, he paves the way to eternal life, and he empowers us to live for his fame and for his glory. God makes it possible. Peter, you know, began to tell him, look, we have left everything to follow you. He's asking, God, Jesus, have we passed the test? Have we passed the test that the rich young ruler has failed? And Jesus, I think, in effect, says that they have. He says to him, truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time. Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, placing Jesus at the center of our lives, valuing him above everything, orientating our lives around him, in his direction, giving things up for the sake of the kingdom of God, ultimately puts us in the positive. It doesn't put us in the negative. In the end, we gain more than anything we could ever give up in this life and also into eternity. And that's the story of us here at Village Church. God has placed you in this faith family. And he's blessed you, you know, with brothers and sisters and parents and children, people that you will spend eternity with. We are family. A family who is wealthier by far in every single way, in spite of whatever we're going through at this time, at this moment. You know, for many of us, these words from Jesus, they just sound so hard, don't they? You know, as just, maybe if you listen this evening, maybe there are parts of your life that go, oh my goodness. It just sounds so difficult. It just sounds so impossible what Jesus is asking. It sounds like Jesus is calling me to be some kind of a spiritual heavyweight. And you might think, well, Sam, that's just not for me. Jesus is just asking for too much. It's too hard to follow him. That's why we need this little middle section. And that's why it's so important. Because we need to learn not to follow Jesus like some religious heavyweight, but like a child. You know, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to bless them, but the disciples, you know, they were blocking their access to Jesus. They didn't see children as being that important. They were nobodies. And so we read that whenever Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He was mad. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And after taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Now Jesus says, you know, that these little kids were better kingdom examples than the adults. You know, we often tell kids, you know, to, you know, behave like an adult. You've got to behave like an adult. But Jesus tells the adults to model themselves after the kids, to receive the kingdom of God like a child. But in what ways do kids, in what ways do they set the pattern of following after Jesus? But I think they do that in a number of ways. You know, kids, unashamedly, they depend on others. You know, whenever kids, you know, they put out their arms and they go, "Mama, Papa, you know, give me, love me." You know, whenever they're doing that, they're not being selfish. They're simply expressing their dependence on us. You know, kids, unashamedly, ask for things and they have no thought on the cost, because they trust and they believe that their caregivers love them. They trust that they're generous. They trust that they're on their side. And so they ask. Infants, you know, they don't care about their mother, you know, whenever they want breast milk. They don't care about, you know, how, you know, is this culturally appropriate or not, especially on the bus or you know, walking down the street. They couldn't give a stuff. They just want breast milk, and they let their mom know they want it. They tell you. I mean, how many times have you heard, "Hey, Dad, there's a ski trip at school. It's for 3 days. It's only $2,000. Can I go?" Unashamed dependence. You know, kids, you know, they accept their position in life. They know that they are weak. They know that they're often helpless. And they don't care whether their tiredness will inconvenience you or not. They just accept the way they are. They realize that they're empty-handed, and they're more than willing to receive gifts wholeheartedly without ever thinking that somehow they deserve it. You know, kids, when you think about it, they live by faith every day, every moment of every day. just watch little infants and little kids, how they express their dependence on others and how they trust others to care for them. And you know, we enter God's kingdom much the same way. We come to God with our hands empty, helpless, unable to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can bring to God to make him to be impressed with us or to earn our salvation. But God, who was rich in love and mercy through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, he gives us his forgiveness. He gives us unmeasurable grace, and all we need to do is to receive it. By faith, you know, just like little children. And we continue to enjoy God's kingdom in the same way, with open hands, unashamedly trusting in our Father's love, unashamedly trusting in his generosity towards us. And ironically, our entrance into the kingdom of God and our continual maturity and growth in the Christian life depends on our commitment to never grow up, to never grow up on our trust and in our dependence on God. And I used to be a kindergarten teacher in Japan, and they used to pay me, you know, top dollar. They used to pay me $150 an hour. The reason why they'd pay you $150 an hour was because to teach English in Japan, you had to become like a child. You had to act like a child. You had to think like a child. You had to behave like a child. You know, there was a farmer had a dog. Bingo was his name. B-I-N-G-O. You had to do that in order to teach the kids. And many adults in Japan weren't prepared to lower themselves to become like that, even for $150 an hour. I know, they're crazy, aren't they? But sometimes I think for us, following Jesus, just like a child, can be just as hard for us. We're unwilling to go to his level. His level of childlike faith in order to follow him, in order to grow up in our Christ-likeness. We're not prepared to go there. But the good news is, I think we have a great resource to help us. We have Kids Church. We have Village Kids, you know. You know, on a Sunday, we often think, you know, the real action happens here with the adults on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. We think this is where all the action is, but it's not. It's with the kids. You know, if you are here this evening and you're struggling to depend upon God, if you're struggling to trust in God and you're struggling with simple trust in God, please, please go and become a Village Church leader next term. If you're struggling, that's a good place to start. Watch kids. Watch their trust and see their trust in God. Spend time watching how little kids and infants express their dependence and their trust in God. Let them teach you that though the bar in following Jesus is king, though it's high, and it should be, shouldn't it? If Jesus is king, if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is God, then the bar, it should be high, shouldn't it? But even though the bar is high, you will never regret placing Jesus at the center of your life. You will never regret valuing him above everything. You will never regret orientating your life around him. You'll never regret giving him and giving things up for his sake and for the gospel. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. He is the one who saves. He is the one who changes the human heart. He is the one who gives us the ability to become like children. He is the one who paves the way to eternal life. He is the one who empowers us to live for his fame, to live for his glory. But will we trust him? That is the question. Will we trust him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, and Lord, we are sorry for the times when we have come to you trying to impress you or trying to convince you that we're worthy of your love or we're worthy of your favor and your blessing. Lord, please forgive us this evening for our pride. But also, Lord, please forgive us for treating you and treating your word with just so much, Lord, inattention, through dismissing, Lord, your word, dismissing your call upon our life. Lord, forgive us for thinking that you don't care how we live. Lord, please help us to focus our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to hear his words calling us to be serious about following him. Lord, in love. Lord Jesus, you love us and you desire that we would cast off anything that is coming in between us, things that are stopping us from following you, things that are weighing us down and burdening us and pinning us to the ground. And so, Lord, please, I pray, Lord, convict us this evening. Lord, please help us to follow you in the areas of sex and in relationships, in possessions and in money. And Lord, I pray this evening, please help us to trust you. Lord, sometimes we think it's naive. We look at children and we think they're so naive. We become cynical the older we get. Lord, please help us to attain the high bar of a child's simple faith and trust in you. Father, because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.